Me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read some excerpts from chapter 1 and a few verses in chapter 2. Paul the Apostle writes, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now drop down to verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you have allowed and caused to be written for us, revealed to us through Paul by the Spirit of God. And we pray that you would instruct us from it so that we might exalt Jesus more and more as you desire. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, the last song we sang this morning, I'm sure you recognized it as a summary of the gospel, the Christian gospel. And I say Christian gospel because there are many gospels in this world. We learned that from our overview of Galatians last month. And ever since the days of the apostles, there have been many gospels and many gospel preachers, false preachers. many different views on how someone gets right with God and stays right with God. But it's only the gospel that God revealed to Paul and the rest of the apostles that is truly the pure gospel of grace, the truly good news of salvation. That people are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, based solely on the authority of the Old and New Testament scriptures, and all of it is for the glory of God. So as we come to 1 Corinthians, we're going to see what Paul says a lot about the gospel. He summarized it in chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. And this really could be the text for that song we just sang. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Paul refers to different aspects of this gospel in different ways, as we will see today. Now, some of you might have thought when you learned that we were going to go into or study 1 Corinthians for a month, some of you may have thought, oh boy, now we're going to really hear about the nitty-gritty about the Holy Spirit. He's going to get the attention he deserves, and he's going to be magnified, and we're going to make a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. Well, we are going to learn a lot about the Holy Spirit, and he will get the attention that he deserves, but he does not want the spotlight to be put on him. He wants the spotlight to be put on Jesus. Jesus said that's what he would do when he came. He would glorify Jesus. So here's my thesis for 1 Corinthians and really for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The primary work of the Holy Spirit regarding the body of Christ, the church, is uniting believers to Jesus Christ and exalting Jesus Christ in the body, in the church. Today I want to show you how the Apostle Paul addresses the issues going on in the Corinthian church. And Tommy pointed out some of those issues. Sexual immorality. Well, he begins with divisions, which we'll look at a little bit today. Divisions, sexual immorality, taking other believers to court, lawsuits against them, misunderstandings about marriage, misunderstandings about debatable things, things that are non-absolute, even the major doctrine of the resurrection, perverting or abusing one another in the body of Christ around the Lord's Supper, around communion. They had a lot of issues. And it would be real easy for Paul to shake his bony finger at them and write them a real nasty letter. This is actually the second letter that he had written to them. He had written them one prior before. And then he wrote this one. And then he wrote a third letter to the Corinthians, which is sometimes referred to as the severe letter. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter that he wrote. So as he comes here, he does not begin by fussing them out. And I think that's a good lesson for us to learn. Anybody who does any counseling would do well to not right away take the Bible and knock it and hit somebody over the side of the head with it. Now, some people need a 2x4 beside their head. I understand that. And I'm one of them. That's just to get their attention. But let's see how Paul does it in addressing these issues and then how the Holy Spirit is brought into this as well. And the first way Paul addresses these many sins and problems is how he identifies the Corinthians and Christ. Notice this in the introduction. He identifies the church of God. In verse 2, he calls them, first of all, the church or assembly of God. If you ever want to know where the denomination assemblies of God came from, this is the word, assembly of God. It's the word ecclesia. They were called out. They gathered together. They were called out together. And they're meeting now in Corinth. So there's a locality. They are the church of God that's in Corinth. This is God's church. God's gathering of his people in that locality of Corinth. But then he calls them those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called saints. We'll get to that one next. But those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means set apart. They were set apart in Christ Jesus. At some point in time, and you can read that story, as Tommy pointed out to us, you can read that story in Acts 18 of how this church got started. How Paul, like he typically does, he went to the Jewish synagogue where there would be a gathering of Jewish men, and he spoke and he preached the gospel and God saved some, and he had a lot of trouble there as well, but he was able to stay there for a while, about a year and a half. So you have this assembly sanctified in Christ Jesus, not just made up of Jews, but also of Gentile converts. And so at some time in the past, and still present, that's how that word sanctified reads in the Greek text, having been sanctified, that is, you were sanctified in the past, set apart in the past, and you are still now set apart in Christ Jesus. And he's addressing their new identity. They are in Corinth as a locality, but more importantly, they are in Christ Jesus. That's their new sphere of living. And you live in those same two spheres. You live in a geographical location, but also, more importantly, in a theological, we could say heavenly, relational location. You are in Christ Jesus. You have been united together with Christ. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels, especially in John. I and you and me. And then they're called to be saints. Some translations just read called saints. Called to be saints. The word saints are holy ones. So they're holy ones by calling. Holy ones in the Old Testament, translated saints, referred to God's people. So they're the assembly of God. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're called to be saints. All of these terms that Paul uses tell them that they belong to God. And so do you. All of this has happened to you as well. And Paul will remind them that they belong to God again in chapter 6, verse 19, where he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that was a great price. Paul has more to say about their calling and position in Christ in verse 9. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your calling. You were called into this intimate fellowship, this sharing together of a life with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your calling. And then he also has more to say about it in verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. I'm sure there were some in the Corinthian church. Not many, Paul says. Not many were powerful. I'm sure there were some powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I'm sure there were some. But God, my two favorite words in the Bible, and my daughter got me a t-shirt with those words. I should have worn that today. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, that the world considers not, nothing, to bring to nothing things that are. And why did he do this? So that no human being, whether you are of noble birth or ignoble birth, whether you're powerful or weak, whether you're rich or poor, nobody should boast in the presence of God. And it's because of Him you are in Christ Jesus. You've thought about that. How did you get united to this Lord Jesus Christ? It's because of Him. It's not because of you. It's not because you thought it'd be a good idea. It's not because you were raised in a Christian home. It's because of Him, because of God. So you have nothing to boast about. I have nothing to boast about. And whenever I read these verses, I can't help but think of the range of social standing in the Hindu caste system in India. I've been to India a few times. And the caste system there is still alive and well, too alive and too well. You have the highest caste are the Brahmins, and then you have the lowest caste, which are called the Dalits or the Untouchables. The Untouchables are the one that in a movie portrayed years ago, something about a fellow who became a millionaire. It was the Dalits who cleaned out the latrines. Those public latrines that filled up with waste, the Dalits cleaned that up. The Brahmins had nothing to do with that. The Brahmins are the priestly caste. And then you have the warrior caste, and then you have another kind of what we call the middle class caste. And you know, in India, God's done the same thing. Not many of those in the upper caste, but He chose those in the lower caste. And He's done the same for us and with us. So I imagine in Corinth there was this same diverse range of social ranking, and the church had members of every kind. And that's why divisions in that church were so detrimental and needed a quick remedy. Because there were some in that church, I'm sure, who thought they were better than others. And not only they were better than others in their own church, but I'm thinking they were better than others, thinking that they were better than others anywhere in the world, because he goes on to say the fourth thing about their identity is all those, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In other words, this reminds them, and it ought to remind us, that they were not the only star in the sky, the only planet in the universe. And the universe didn't revolve around them, but the universe revolves like it does today around our S-U-N. The universe, spiritual universe, revolves around the S-O-N. Because there are many who are calling upon the name of the Lord, that name which is above all names, that name by which is the only name that anybody can be saved. And they're all over this world. Now I want you to look. So that's their identity. That's their identity. That's your identity. And he even says more about our identity in chapter 3, verse 9, when he talks about we, that is, we apostles, we messengers of the gospel, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And then he kind of brings it to a climax, says in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That's your identity as well. You are God's field. You are where God was working to plant the seed of the gospel and have somebody else come and water it. And eventually God brought the harvest in your life. You're part of that harvest. You're part of God's field. You're part of God's building. You're part of this universal church that's around the world. You're part of that. Then he gets real specific. You're God's temple. You are this divine dwelling place of God, you corporately. He's going to tell them later that their very bodies are the Holy of Holies where God dwells. That's your identity. But now, let's look at how he identifies Jesus Christ. Again, in chapter 1, he calls him, in verse 1 and 2 and 5, he calls him Christ Jesus. This is Messiah Jesus. And remember, he's speaking to a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. In 3:11, he switches around to Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any significance to that, but Messiah Jesus. He's also called our Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord, or Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice this is in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. And in 2:8, he calls him the Lord of glory. What do you think Paul's doing here? Why is he saying our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? I think it's quite evident that he's establishing the church's primary authority, and that's Jesus Christ. He'd already established his authority briefly in verse 1, where he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. So don't elevate me. I'm only one because God willed it. But who's our real authority? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And in those days when Caesar was being hailed as Lord, the church needed to remember who the ultimate authority everywhere was: Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we need to be reminded of that as well. We've got all kinds of people trying to be an authority in this world. And he appeals to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that name, in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything that that Jesus Christ represents. His character, his attributes, everything about him, his authority primarily. And that's how he establishes, that's how he works his way into beginning to deal with these issues. He establishes both the Corinthians' identity and ours, and Jesus Christ's identity, to inspire or motivate the changes that need to be made. Now, he's going to get to those changes. But he's setting forth the identity of Jesus as Lord and of the Corinthians as the church of God, set apart for God, called saints. Listen, one key way that people change, and I wish the teenagers were here for this. This would, I really, maybe they'll listen to this. When you know your who, your what will come a lot easier. When you know your who, when you know your identity, your how you are to live will become clearer to you. Get that. When you know your who. Now notice there's just three letters to who and how. But the order makes the difference. W-H-O will affect H-O-W. W-H-O will affect how you live. If you understand who you are. And if you understand who Jesus is. If you want to change a believer's practice, I think Paul's teaching us to appeal to their position in Christ. Calling affects conduct. One's positional sanctification will affect your practical sanctification in the church. Having your standing with God as holy will affect your daily living. Knowing you are united as one with Christ positionally will affect how you live your life for Christ practically in the everyday affairs of life. Who you are will affect how you live and what you do. He's going to drive this home in chapter 6, and I'm going to get there in 2 weeks. Next week's Easter, 2 weeks, when he talks about their sexual immorality. And that is a big, big deal even among Christians today. And we're going to address that. Now, what's the other way that Paul uses to address these issues? And he's addressing, I think, in the first four chapters here, this matter of divisions. But another way that Paul and the Holy Spirit in and through Paul uses to exalt Jesus and to lay a groundwork for addressing these issues is by taking the focus off of the messengers, the gospel messengers, and put it on the gospel message. You see, the gospel messengers were Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. That's Peter. And Paul didn't want any cultic following around him as a result of him baptizing somebody. You can imagine people say, man, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. He's my guy. But then you had other people that may have been baptized by Peter or Apollos. But you had all these cliques going on. But he wanted to take the focus off of the messengers and put it on the message. And he does this in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. He might have had Apollos in mind, because Apollos was likely a good speaker. lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then he talks about the word of the cross. That's another way of speaking about the gospel. And he says another way too is in verse 6, the testimony about Christ. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are two types of people in this world, folks. There are two types of people who respond to the gospel. There are those who are perishing, those who are already lost, and they're on their way to destruction. That's the one group. And the second group is those who are being saved. To the perishing, to those who are lost, headed for destruction right now, the gospel is folly, it's foolishness, it's moronic nonsense. To those who are being saved by the preaching and hearing and believing of the message, it's the power of God. And that's how Paul described the gospel in Romans 1:16, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first it came, and then to the Greeks, the Gentiles. But Gentiles think the cross message is foolishness. And the Jews stumbled all over it. They stumbled all over it because they think the message of a dying Messiah is a contradiction, because it presents a weak Messiah, a vulnerable Messiah. It's not the picture of Messiah that they had, one who was going to come and deliver them from the Romans. I heard a horrible example of what the world thinks of the gospel. A meme on the internet says this: Jesus died for your sins, dot, 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 because that's what we say, right? Jesus died for your sins. Except he didn't actually stay dead. So what did he sacrifice? His weekend? Jesus gave up his weekend for your sins? Then this line: no greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his weekend for another. That's what the world thinks of the gospel, the word of the cross. It's just a weekend. Another way the world challenges that is, you mean I'm going to have to suffer for eternally for temporal sins that I've committed here, but I have to suffer ever and ever and ever? That's just not fair. What they did to Jesus was not fair. What they did to Jesus was unjust. And that's why the Bible says the just died for the unjust. Paul doesn't apologize for how the message of the cross looks to people, and neither should we. Because what appears as foolishness to men far exceeds any of man's human wisdom, anything the Greeks could think of. What appears as weakness to Jews is much stronger than any Jewish conception of Messiah, because it deals with the matter of salvation, real, true salvation, not just from the domination and oppression of Rome, but from the domination and oppression and bondage of sin. How can anyone be saved? It's only by this most powerful and most wise being, voluntarily, in a very shameful and weak way, namely on a Roman cross, dying, giving his life, the just for the unjust, so that people could be saved, delivered forever from their sins. That's why to those who are the called, he says, verse 24, to those who are the called, it's literally the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now let's talk about this wisdom of God, because he's dealing with gospel wisdom. If the gospel, the word or the message of the cross, or Jesus Christ crucified, because that's what he said he preached in chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If that message is the wisdom of God, how is that wisdom message communicated? How does it get to us? Well, obviously it gets to us through messengers like Paul and Apollos and Cephas, but there's more behind the messenger, and there's more behind the message, and that's the Spirit of God. That's how the Spirit comes in. And that's what Paul addresses in chapter 2, verses 6 and following. In Paul's mind, let me just summarize. In Paul's mind, there are two types of wisdom. There's human wisdom and divine wisdom. There's the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And in Paul's day, there were lofty orators with their human wisdom and philosophy, just as we have people today. Lofty orators. They do a lot of TED Talk. Paul didn't engage in any of that, but he did impart another kind of wisdom, not of this age or the rulers of this age. It was neither Jewish nor Greek. Rather, it was a secret and hidden wisdom from God that was decreed before the ages for our glory. Look at 2:7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our for your glory. What in the world? This is for you. This is for your eternal glory. What was that long-kept secret that's finally revealed to the world? That's the gospel. The message of the crucified Lord of glory. It's something no human eye has ever seen before, nor any human ear ever heard about, nor has any man's heart imagined the wonderful things in the gospel that God prepared for his people, those who love him. And that's what verses 9. And folks, don't take that verse out of context. He's talking about the gospel. He's not talking about heaven. Because people look at that verse and they read the verse, oh, heaven's going to be wonderful, eyes not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man what God's prepared in heaven for us. No, look at the next verse. Always use the context. Look at the next. These things. What things? What God has prepared for those who love? These things. God has revealed to us. Through the Spirit. And then he goes on and talks about more of the role of the Spirit, which I don't have time to get into. But this gospel message was previously hidden, but it's now revealed and is communicated to us by the Spirit through preachers and teachers like Paul and Apollos and Peter and other messengers. Even some of you who are messengers for God right now are speaking this. You are imparting the wisdom of God every time you preach the gospel, every time you talk about Jesus. And what you have learned in the gospel from the Spirit are the depths of God, the deep things of God, the mind of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. You have in the gospel the deep things of God. You have his character. You have his attributes. You have his mind. What was he thinking? What was he thinking as to how sinners could be saved from God himself? How can sinners be saved from God's own wrath and yet God be able to forgive them and justify them and declare them right before Him and still maintain His justice. Paul goes into that in Romans. Can't wait to get to Romans. He says those exact words, how that God could remain just and yet justify the ungodly. And in the gospel, we have these deep things. We have the depths of God's thinking. And these things are freely given us by God and taught to us in words that we can understand by the Spirit. Look at verse 13. We impart these things freely given us by God. And I think the context is these thoughts of God, these deep things of God are imparted to us. Not by human wisdom, not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And here we have a phrase that I could take 10 minutes on, just interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now that's one way of translating those words. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Or combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Another translation. Or expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. It's interesting that the word translated there, interpreting or expressing or combining, is the word we get the word syncretize from. The Spirit syncretizes these deep things of God, puts them into words, and then communicates to us. You know, folks, it was only because of the Holy Spirit communicating to you the message about Jesus that you are even saved today. It's the Holy Spirit's doing. Because I tell you what, your mind, I can go to other scriptures. Your mind was hostile to God. Your heart was hardened to God. There's no penetrating that. And how could any of that ever be penetrated except by the Spirit of God? Well, just as there are two groups of humans, those who are perishing and those who are being saved, there are also two groups of those being saved. And that was part of their problem that Paul now addresses in chapter 3. The two groups of those who are being saved, the spiritually mature and the spiritual babies. He says, I couldn't talk to you but as spiritual people, that is, those who are spiritually mature, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You're fleshly. You're acting, some translations read carnally, that is, of the flesh. You're not operating out of the Spirit. When you have these divisions, you're not operating out of the Spirit. Aren't you fleshly when he says you're behaving in a human way? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? You're not acting like God in any way when you have these divisions. Everyone who is born of the Spirit has the Spirit and is of the Spirit and no longer of the flesh. However, there are those who walk by the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit, to use the language of Galatians. But there are also those who still operate out of their old self, their old flesh. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The lower self is predominant in those who manifest the works of the flesh. They were behaving in a human way, not a godly way. And there's more that I could say about that, but I got to close. So let me close with this. Do you know who you are? Do you really know who you are? Are you certain about your identity in Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you realize you're a saint? That you are a people set apart by God for God, and that you are called particularly to the fellowship of Jesus, our Lord? If you know who you are, then live accordingly. Live accordingly. Does your practice match your position? Are you practicing what you say you believe privately and publicly? Second, do you know who Jesus is? Do you really comprehend and understand that He is your ultimate authority? Not psychologists, not secularists, not people who give TED Talks, not any of those. Jesus Christ is your ultimate authority. And you live your life by Him. You follow Him, you obey Him, you love Him. And do you know what you have? Thirdly, do you know what you have? As a result of being in Christ and being saved, you have the grace of God, chapter 1, verse 4. The grace of God is given to you. You have the Spirit of God, chapter 2, verse 12. You have the Spirit of God. You have the deep things of God, the mind of God, the mind of Christ written down in words for you to understand. Do you know what you have? Do you treasure what you have? Keep your focus on God. Get your focus off of people, especially preachers. Get your focus off of preachers and keep your focus on Christ. We're not going to have a closing song. Ruby's going to come, though, and she's going to play, but we're not going to have a closing hymn. I want you to leave with this, that your identity will affect how you live in this world. But most of all, Jesus is Lord, and we need to submit to His authority. Our Heavenly Father, oh, take these words and drive them home to our hearts. Only the Spirit of God can help us to understand. Only You can penetrate our resistance. Only You can help us to walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and be people of the Spirit rather than of the flesh. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. For we ask in His name. Amen.